Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. We have arrived at our last session on considering the dispensations of God, but also look at them in light of the preterist interpretation. And then look at some of the reasons why, the differences it makes, and the consistent literal teaching of the scriptures on these things. Romans chapter 11 is in a section of thought that really runs from 9 through 11 and is dealing with God's dispensational dealings with Israel and the Gentiles. And he had just ended in Romans 8 to the believer in Christ a long list of things of which nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was Romans 8:39. A tremendous assuring passage. It ends with no separation of nothing being able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then he goes to 9 to 11 and it seems to be a subject shift. He deals with Israel and why Israel isn't saved. His heart's desire is that his own relatives, kinsmen, Israel would be saved. But then he will deal with why they aren't saved. And he will ask a question in chapter 11 and verse 1. And I say then, Romans 11:1, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the issue will be, is God finished with the people, the nation of Israel? Have they fallen, never to rise again? Has God cast away his people? The reason that's so important, and really here in this section of Romans, it's not isolated after all, if nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord, but yet you look at his Old Testament people, whom he made promises to nationally, that they would exist forever and he would preserve them and reign there someday, and if those promises have been broken, what confidence do you have that nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord? If God's been known to walk out on his people before, why might not he do it again? And you will see in Romans 9 through 11 that Israel's fall is not God's fault, but Israel's fault. And that the reason they're cut off is not because God broke his promises. They wouldn't come on God's terms. They didn't want him. And yet in spite of all that, the answer to hath God cast away his people in verse 1 of Romans 11 is God forbid, or may it never be. And he will go on to give reason after reason why God is not through with the Jew. But his last reason is a mystery again, like it was in 1 Corinthians 15, as he reveals another mystery. So if you would go down in Romans chapter 11 to verse 25. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He's dealing with the blindness or hardness of the nation as a whole. They reject Christ today. He's a swear word there. Many of them don't even look to God as their answer to their political dilemma. They look to the United States and other such sources. They are nationally blind and hard. Now, that is not a mystery. That's in the Old Testament. But what is the mystery is how long they'll be blind. And here it's revealed, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Israel's blindness is not permanent. It's a time frame. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then look what happens in verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That's the patriarchal fathers that he made the promises to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance or changing of mind. When God calls, he will not change his mind in spite of man's failure. And so we see that all Israel as a nation will be saved someday, saved by not a peace pact, but a deliverer that comes out of Zion, a person, the Lord Jesus, who will not just solve their political problems, but take away their sins. And so that Israel's blindness and being set aside is not permanent. A mystery has been revealed. It is only temporary. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And Jacob will have his sins taken away, and they will be saved. For God's callings are without repentance and so on. Now, we've given you the doctrine on that. We mentioned today that Paul, sometimes in defending the truth, will go to analogy, either physical analogy or a Bible illustration. In 1 Corinthians 15, he went to the analogy of botany and gave physical analogies on the resurrection, that what goes under the ground comes up different. When he argues the true gospel in Galatians 4, he'll say which things are an allegory, or figuratively, or an illustration, or symbolic. And he'll go to some Old Testament stories and show that they picture the true gospel. And what we want to do in our closing session is use the analogy method of the picture types of Scripture to show that the setting aside of Israel and the restoration of Israel, God's prophetic program, is not only in doctrinal form, it was hid back in the Old Testament in a picture form, that sometimes a graphic is easy to grasp to. So to look at God's prophetic plan with Israel and to see that it's not only in doctrine form, but he had it in picture form. You know how pictures help us. Let's go to the Old Testament in our last session, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And we want to briefly look at the highlights of some of these chapters that a lot of space is devoted to. And see, they will give us not only an immediate lesson for Israel, but an ultimate lesson of God's dealings with Israel. You know that the patriarchs were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he would have the children, the 12 sons, and out of that would come the children or nation of Israel. He sometimes is called Jacob and sometimes called Israel. Here we are in Genesis 37, and you look at verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, this is the genealogy of Jacob. And then he says Joseph, and the subject will be about Joseph, but really the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel, that's his other name, Jacob's other name. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now we're introduced here to Joseph, Jacob's child, and there was 12 sons he had, Joseph being one of the youngest. He was by his favorite wife, Rachel, as well as Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. The two youngest brethren were by his favorite wife, Rachel. And, of course, Joseph was especially loved by his father, for he was the firstborn of Rachel. And so his father makes him a coat of many colors. But the other sons of Israel were jealous of him. And they did not love him. They hated him and were envious and could not speak peaceably unto him. And you're going to see that Joseph will turn out to be a picture type of the Lord Jesus Christ, which many of you well know. And his brethren are going to be a picture type of Israel in their unbelief, and his father also of Israel. Let's see how this plays out. Here's Joseph, hated by his brethren, and wasn't the Lord Jesus hated by his brethren? They hated him without a cause. They were envious of him. Pilate realized that the reason Jesus was delivered to be crucified is the religious leadership was envious. He got more people than following him than they got. Well, then Joseph, to make matters worse, he dreams a dream. A dream which he dreams twice, and the interpretation thereof is that his other 11 brothers and his father and mother will bow down to him. He sees his sheaf in a field stand up, their sheaves bow down. And the implication of the dream is that Joseph has been chosen to rule over his brethren. They hated him to begin with, and now they really hate him. And so one day his father sends him out, the young Joseph, to check on his brethren taking care of the sheep. And, look what happens here. Look what happens here. Verse 18 of chapter 37. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams." So they were out to put him to death, and they said, these dreams will never come to pass. Remember what Israel said prophetically of the Lord Jesus, or parabolically of the Lord Jesus. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Luke 19:14. His miracles they would take, his teachings they might be impressed with, his rule they wanted no part of. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Just like Joseph, the Lord Jesus was rejected by the brethren of Israel. So is Joseph. So they plot his death, as you know, and they put him in this pit. And the Bible says they had no mercy when they put him in the pit. That they saw the anguish of his soul. This young boy cried out for mercy. And in this dark dungeon, who knows what's down in that pit, they just dumped him down on it. We're going to leave him there to die or slay him later. Then they happened to see a slave van coming on the way to Egypt. And all of a sudden, Judah gets self-righteous. He says, you know, he is our brother. What profit is there if we kill our brother? You know, but we could sell him and get some money out of it. So, you know, he is our brother. And suddenly he gets righteous to make some money. And so they decide to sell him rather than kill him. You look at verse 26 of Genesis 37. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites merchant men, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Sold for silver. Our Lord Jesus was betrayed, wasn't he, for his pieces of silver, 30 in his case. Well, they now have a problem, though. Joseph is out of their hands. They've made a little money out of it. The one they hated is gone, but now they have to go back to their father and explain why Joseph isn't with them. So what they did, they stripped him of his coat. You look at verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. We just found this coat, this bloody coat. We're not sure whose it is. Verse 33, and he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And their deception plan worked. The implication was that he's dead. And so now Jacob or Israel believes he's dead because of a lie by the Jewish brethren. There is also a practical lesson here, that what goes around comes around sometimes. You want to be careful. In biblical language, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Remember, Jacob himself deceived his father once, by the name of Isaac, to get the blessing of his firstborn twin, Esau. And how did he deceive his father under his mother's advice? Well, because Esau was hairy and his father Isaac was virtually blind, he put hairy skins on him from a goat and killed a goat. And with those hairy skins, Isaac can't see him, went by what he could feel. And he felt like Esau, and he went by what he felt, and he gave the firstborn blessings to Jacob. So he deceived his father Isaac with a goat. And now his sons will deceive him with a goat. And he'll spend many years of his life brokenhearted, deceived by his sons. We've seen it happen of poetic judgments of God, that the very area we fell in sometimes come back to us. Well, it did. But anyway, he rents his clothes, and look what happened here in verse 34. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. And he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Brokenhearted, hypocritical sons at the funeral or at the memorial, comforting their father. Oh, it's a shame you lost Joseph, knowing he was alive. And Israel here believed he was dead all the time he was alive, and believed he was dead because of a lie. The nation of Israel believes that Jesus Christ is dead today, that he was buried, and they don't believe resurrection at all. And the reason Israel today as a nation believes he's dead, Matthew 28 will record, because of a lie. The grave is empty. How do you explain the empty body? So the chief priests, they go to the Roman guard and say, you know, here's what you have to say, or this thing will spread. Say that while you were sleeping, the disciples came by night and stole him. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we have a way of paying him off too. We'll solve it for you if there's a problem. Now, how you know what's going on when you're sleeping, I'm not sure. But that was the excuse they were to say. We knew what happened while we were sleeping. But what Matthew 28 goes on to say, that saying is reported among the Jews to the very day. So that Israel explained the empty tomb away, with the disciples snuck past the guards. They happened to fall asleep, but still knew what was happening, and somehow removed the body, which they can't produce. And Israel today is convinced that Jesus Christ is still in the grave because of a lie. But the story doesn't end there. You know Joseph is really alive. And he ends up in prison unjustly, and through a series of being able to interpret dreams for the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, for his butler and his baker, he's able to interpret dreams to Pharaoh's butler and baker, who also were put in prison. And, look what happened as you go now to chapter 41. Chapter 41. A long time has happened now. And the king of Egypt happens to have a very troubling dream one day. And it troubles him. And it was repeated twice. He saw seven fat cows, or kine, as the scripture would say. And they were as fat as he'd ever seen. And then he saw seven lean cows. You could see their bones. They were so scrawny and skimpy. And they ate up the seven fat cows. He saw seven ears of corn that were just blooming with kernels. Then he saw seven wind-blown, bare husks. And they devoured the seven fat ones. And the dream troubled him. And the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, couldn't get an interpretation. And suddenly somebody remembered, I know a man in prison. And the Spirit of God's in him. He interpreted my dream correctly. And Pharaoh says, I would like to meet that man. And out of prison comes Joseph and stands before the Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh tells him the dream. Joseph goes on by the Spirit of God to give him the interpretation of the dream. Let's break in here in chapter 41. And verse 28. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. Joseph gives him the interpretation of the dream. And seven could also speak of completeness, a complete cycle, as you know, God's perfection. But it's also seven literal years here of plenty would come. And Egypt would prosper like never before. But you're going to see 7 years of famine that you've never seen. That's going to make those 7 years of plenty look like nothing. So Joseph not only gives him the interpretation, he gives him the solution. He said, you need to find a man of wisdom. Somebody who knows how to store up that food and collect it from the people so you don't just gorge it all at once. So that when the famine comes, you're able now to distribute it and cause the nation to survive. Pharaoh says, well, what better man than the man who knew what the dream meant? Obviously, God has put wisdom in you. And from a rejected prisoner whom Israel believes is dead, he's exalted to the very throne of Egypt next to Pharaoh himself. You talk about a rags-to-riches story. Look at verse 37 of chapter 41. Verse 37, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man whom is the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. He is the highest possession in Egypt next to Pharaoh himself. Verse 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. Exaltation to the position of power in Egypt. When he took off his ring, I will suggest to you it was not just a class ring or a signet, a friendship ring. It was a signet ring, a seal. Like we have a presidential seal, the kings would sign a letter with this president or this kingly seal, and whatever the order is authoritative. He gives Joseph the ring of authority. So that Joseph has the authority now to call the shots in the land. That's how high this exaltation is. And look at verse 43, and you'll see this. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. He is exalted to the place of absolute authority. All the time, Israel believes he's dead. And what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? While the chosen nation of Israel today will tell you if you go over there, he's dead. He has been exalted by God to the right hand of the majesty on high. You know again, Hebrews 1:3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And every knee is to bow to the Lord Jesus. You know Philippians 2:9-11. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. every tongue should confess, goes on to say, every knee should bow, and tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he has, in the words of Ephesians 1:22, been made head over all things to the church. He is the authority of the church. He is, and we are to go by the commandments of the Lord Jesus today as a church. We don't move a hand unless we have his word. He is the head of the church and Lord of all, in a position of exaltation with authority being committed unto the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The whole time, Israel, his chosen nation, believes he's dead because of alive. Joseph is exalted. A picture today of what is happening. The whole time Israel has rejected him, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Christ is head of the church and alive on the right hand of God. And then watch what happens. Look at verse 45. Verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphath-Paniah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. You say, what a wonderful story. From rags to riches, and it's just a lovely story and picture of the exaltation of Christ, and the story's over. The story's not over. You say, what more is there? Remember the dream? The brethren are going to bow down to him. He's going to reign over his brethren. But you say, they've hated him. They've rejected him. Jacob or Israel, the father, believes he's dead. Well, that's the whole point of the story, the generations of Jacob. How that the children of Israel come back and bow the knee before Joseph. And that's the prophetic story of the Bible. Not only that Christ is the head of the church, but all Israel will be saved. Prophecy will be fulfilled. And that earthly nation someday will adore and love and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. How will such a thing like that happen? They can't even get Israel together with the Palestinians today. How will you ever have peace on earth? Well, let's look as the story goes. Go farther in chapter 41. And you look, if you would, at verse 53. Verse 53. And the 7 years of plentiness was ended in the land, that was in the land of Egypt, were ended. Now, his exaltation and his marriage to Asenath and the offspring from her happened in the 7 years of plentiness. All that positive happened while the land was prospering. But now, look at verse 54. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands. But the land of Egypt, in the land of Egypt, there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, and what he saith unto you, do it. And the famine was over the face of all the earth, etc. 7 years of a negative dearth, of this horrible famine. In this 7 year time period, the circumstances that will affect planet earth will also affect Joseph's brethren. And God will use this 7 year time period to unite the brethren back with Joseph. And they'll eventually bow the knee to him, as the prophecy said. And there is coming, brothers. Right now, God is calling on a bride, so to speak, an Asenath. She was a Gentile. The Lord Jesus is going among the Gentiles as well as individual Jews, calling out a people for a name. And a great mystery, husband and wife, but concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:32. During this age is the bride being given to the Lord Jesus, the born-again family. But there is coming what the Bible calls 7 years, or teaches, a seven-year time period. And it is called the time of trouble, and the last half being called the Great Tribulation. Revelation will divide it up into two 42-month sections. 42 months and 42 months, you add them up, you've got seven Jewish years, 7 years. And it's in this seven-year time period that God will not only judge planet Earth, but deal with the brethren who has rejected his beloved son, the nation of Israel. Just like a seven-year time period here, there's a literal seven-year time period in which God will restore Israel, as the prophetic picture shows here. Well, how did it happen? Look at chapter 42 here. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? You ever hear parents say that to their children? You know, there's work to be done. What are you staring at each other for? That's literally what he said here. Why do you look at each other? There's corn in Egypt. We don't have any, but I hear somehow Egypt has corn because Joseph had preserved it during the years of plenty. So the 10 brethren, not the youngest, Benjamin the youngest, Joseph's full brother, he stays home, because now he's his father's favorite. You look at verse 3 here, chapter 42. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Couldn't take any chances on his youngest being lost again. And verse 5, and the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. That's Israel's land. And Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. They come down, they see this Lord of Egypt. They have no idea who he is. But in respect, they bow down before him, and Joseph knows exactly who they are. And you say, what a wonderful way for the story to end. They've bowed down after all. Well, have they? Did they know it was him? You say, I know what Joseph's going to do. The brethren have bowed down. He's going to throw his arms around and say, I love you, I forgive you. It's me, Joseph. We're back together again. He doesn't do any such thing. Look at verse 6 again. Or verse 7. Verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange of them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, which came ye, or come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. He doesn't reveal himself. He speaks roughly, and you're going to see that in this 7-year time period, it's going to get worse for Joseph's brethren. And Joseph is orchestrating it. He speaks roughly, and they say, we came from Canaan. We have a father. We have a younger son. One son is not, you understand. But we still have a younger son, and we came to buy food. And Joseph said, no, you didn't. He said, you're spies. You came to see the impoverishment of the land, to see how weak we are. You're plotting an attack. You are spies. They said, no, we're sons of a father. We're not spies. He says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to keep a hostage here. It turned out to be Simeon. We're going to keep a hostage. You go back and get this younger brother you say that exists, and I'll just keep your brother here as a hostage, and we'll see if there's a younger brother after all. Well, look what he does in verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 42. And he put them all together into ward 3 days, that is, into prison. So things get worse. The sons of Israel find themselves in prison here for a few days here. And then he tells them that if you really have a brother, you go back and get him, and I'll just keep Simeon here, one of the brothers. Verse 20. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. Now, because of this negative pressure, they do something for the first time since their sin. Look at verse 21. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of the soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us. They had never before dealt with their sin of the rejection of Joseph. Through the negative happenings in the 7 years, they for the first time are faced with their sin. And there are three elements here to their confession of their sin. The first element to the confession of their sin in verse 21 is conscience. Conscience. Look at verse 21 again. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother. We are very guilty concerning our brother. They felt the pressure, the guilt, the stain, the shame of their sin, and they faced it. You know, when there's true confession of sin, your conscience is going to be activated. A guilty conscience is good until you have a solution. Once God gives you the solution, you don't have to retain the guilt. But it will bring you to face your sin. We need guilty conscience today to take accountability for our sin and not blame it on someone else. We are very guilty concerning our brother. Not only was their conscience activated, their memory was activated. Look at the rest of verse 21. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. They were able to go back and pinpoint it. It wasn't some environment, dysfunctional family I was in. It wasn't my father's fault. We saw the anguish of his soul. He besought us for mercy. We closed our ears to him. They're having to deal with the Joseph factor, their rejection of Joseph. Their memory takes them back now to their sin. They have conscience. They have memory. The third thing they have is reason now. They're able to reason why. Look at the end of verse 21. The end of verse 21. Therefore is this distress come upon us. One and one make two. We are guilty. It's because of our sin. Therefore, God has brought us into this negative. And they were able to see that it was the hand of God. That is reason. And it's a wonderful thing. How does God restore the sinner today, huh? And if there's sin in the body of Christ, how is that sin to be dealt with? Do we just throw our arms around someone and say, just forget it, we just love, we won't deal with it? Or does it have to be confessed? And is there guilt, and is there responsibility? And are we able to pinpoint that this has happened in my life because of what I did, and not blame somebody else if there's sin involved? That's what's happening here. Now, Joseph happens to hear them. First, Reuben, you always have somebody who says, I told you so. Look at verse 22. Reuben answered, but then saying, spake not I unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, that ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood him, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Joseph heard every word. You think, now it's going to happen. He hears their confession. They have bowed down. They have confessed their sin. He's going to embrace them and say, I'm Joseph. I'm here to help you. I love you. And he doesn't do it. Why not? Is confession and repentance greater than words? Or does there have to be actions if it's from the heart? You see, the Bible will teach, if there's true repentance, there will be action. We today are being trained that if somebody sins, we just go up and say, I forgive you. They don't even have to repent. They don't have to confess. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 17:3, if thy brother sin against thee or trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Oh, we need to forgive him, but when he repents. There are two types of sorrow, you see. And I'm going to quote from 2 Corinthians 7:10. It speaks of godly sorrow, which worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. There's godly sorrow. The heart is broken. It's offended God, and it now is going to do it right. There is also in 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow of this world, which worketh death. It's a sorrow, but not a godly sorrow. You know how the sorrow of this world works? Sorry I got caught. Sorry it turned out this way. Sorry everything's messed up. Sorry I'm hurt out of it. And you're sorry for the circumstantial problems, but you're not sorry that God has been hurt and you don't plan to make it right with God. Is this a godly sorrow or the sorrow of this world? You know, the church has to discipline sin. Does it just say, if a person says, I'm sorry, is that enough? Does there need to be action? Joseph is going to wait for action here. There's going to be no reunion. Things are going to get worse for Joseph's brethren. He has to see if they've been changed in their heart. So through his authority, what he's going to do, he's going to use his authority to reenact the past, where they're going to have a chance now to repeat the same sin, the same type of sin, and hurt their younger brother and break the father's heart once again, that is Jacob or Israel. He's going to give them a chance to do it all over again to see if they're really sorry or if it's just a worldly sorrow. So let's just briefly see what he did here. He did not reveal himself unto them. In fact, he sends them back with their food, and he says, now sneak the money, he told his guards, his servants, sneak the money back into their sacks of corn. And they're on their way home, and they open the corn. They say, what's the money doing here? And they were afraid, man, he's going to think we stole it. And Judah says, what are we going to do? You see, what they once loved, remember they sold him for money? They're now not going to be able to stand. The whole thing is coming around. They once sold him for money, now they're afraid of money. But anyway, he reenacts the past. They get home, and they tell their father, and he told him, he says, you must bring Benjamin back, or you don't get your brother back, and you'll get no more corn. Well, they're afraid now. The money's in the sack and so on. They're going to stay home. They're going to give up their younger brother because they're afraid. Except this happens in chapter 43. Look at chapter 43 and verse 1. Verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land. It got worse. The 7 years will get a tribulation, will go into great tribulation in the middle, the Lord Jesus taught. We read it today in Matthew 24:21. After the first 3.5 years, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. The famine was sore in the land. And it got so bad, Jacob says, you've got to go back. And they said, but you said we can't go back. You're not going to send Benjamin. He says, I see, I have no choice now. And Judah had to reason with him to get him to say that. So remember, Judah was the ringleader who sold Joseph into Egypt for money. Now watch what Judah does in verse 8, because the famine is sore in the land. Chapter 43 and verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand thou shalt require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. He said, I'll become his guarantee. I'll take care of this younger brother. If something gets in the way, I'll throw my body in front of him. I'll guarantee that he gets back safely. I will be surety. I'll be the guarantee, Judah says. There is someone else who came from Judah who claims to be our surety, our guarantee, isn't there? It's the Lord Jesus of the tribe of Judah. It's taught in Hebrews 7. And it speaks in Hebrews 7:22, by so much the more is Jesus made a surety of a better testament, that he is our great high priest. And he lives before God not based on a Levitical law, but based on the power of an endless life. He'll never die. And since he'll never die, and he represents you as a believer and me as a believer to God, so that we can go to him for intercession and even confession of sin, Hebrews 7:25, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, to the very end, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is surety, that he will never die, so he's there on the basis of his sacrificial blood to represent you forever. You don't have to worry about an administration change and falling out of favor. He ever lives. Another man from Judah has become our surety, praise the Lord, according to Hebrews chapter 7. Well, that's what Judah says here. I'll become a surety. And Jacob finally releases his other younger son, the full brother of Joseph, and off goes Benjamin, and so on. And they come back here, and to make a long story short, you can read on your own, they get back to Joseph, and Joseph invites them over for dinner. And you look here at verse 32 of chapter 43. Verse 42. Or 32. Chapter 43 and 32. And they set on him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. The place settings was in the order of their birth. Man, how did this happen? Verse 34. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. He favors the younger brother, gives him five times as much food. What happened the last time the younger brother was favored? With the coat of many colors. They were envious, and they hated him. Had they repented, how would they react to the youngest brother now that he is favored and give it a five times as much food? Look at the end of verse 34. And they drank and were merry with him. Maybe there's been a heart change. Maybe something's starting to happen in the heart. Then look at chapter 44. He refills their sacks of corn, not only hides the money in it again, but this time, Joseph still doesn't reveal himself, things are going to get worse for them. He takes a special silver cup and tells the guard, hide it in the sack of the youngest boy, Benjamin. And they sneak Joseph's special silver cup in Benjamin's sack. The guys are on their way home, Joseph sends his guard, he says, go arrest them, they just stole my silver cup. They get to the brethren of Israel and they said, we would never do that. Remember, we returned the money the first time? Why would we be taking stuff when we already returned the money? And then look what they say here. Look what they say here. Verse 8. Verse 8. Chapter 44. Behold the money which we found in our sacks' mouths. We brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we will be my Lord's bondmen. We're so sure we don't have it, he'll die, whoever has it, and we'll become your slaves. Joseph's reenacting the past. Watch how it happens. Verse 10. And he said, now let it also be according to your words, where he with whom is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. So they have to return before Joseph. And they stand before Joseph, and look what happens in verse 16. And Joseph said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. For they dug into the sacks, and guess where the cup was? It was in Benjamin's sack, the youngest brother who Judah had promised would return. So they go back and stand before Joseph, and he said, God has found us out. He says, I'll tell you what, we have no answer. We're all your slaves, all 11 of us. We're your slaves forever. Not going to go home to Jacob at all. And look what Joseph says, verse 17. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant, and as for you, get you up into peace unto your father. You see what he just did? He gave those 10 brothers their freedom. You're not going to be put in jail. You didn't steal anything. Go home to your father. All I'm keeping is Benjamin, the man who stole it. You may tell your father whatever you want and break his heart again. Do whatever you have to. You are free men. You can go. And they could repeat the sin of the past and be free, sell out the younger brother, break his promise concerning Benjamin, and tell their father whatever they want and watch his heart break once again. But they had confessed their sin. Was it real? Well, you can read on your own what Judah pleaded with him, but his closing plea was this here. If you go down, if you would, to verse 30. Verse 30. He says this. Judah stands before Joseph and pleads, "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come to pass that when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave." That my father will die. He can't do it. His life is in the youngest. Verse 32. "For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bear him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman or a slave to my lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? I will take his place as the punishment, as the slave." There's another man from Judah, and didn't he take our place? Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, from the tribe of Judah, taken what we deserved, and has taken our place. Judah could have gone free. The repentance is real. Let the lad go. I don't want to break my father's heart. I'll become the slave. When Joseph saw the repentance, part of the 7 years had broken the hard sons of Israel, he was never against them, but it had to be from the heart. He now reveals himself. Look at chapter 45. Chapter 45. Verse 1. "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." He knew it all along. But now he had reached their heart, and he reveals himself to his brethren, and part of his ministry will be now building their confidence up that he really loved them all along, and that there's reconciliation. And he reveals himself to his brethren, and look what else he does. There in verse 15, chapter 45 and verse 15. "Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him." He loved his brethren. And now they're communing with one another. Look what he does in verse 21 of chapter 45. Verse 21, "And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment." He gives them changes of clothing. We read that all Israel will be saved. They'll be covered with a robe of righteousness that Isaiah speaks of. Not the filthy rags of their good works and religion, but the robe of righteousness. And that righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:22 says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." A change of raiment. And then as you read, if you read chapter just briefly here in chapter 47, or you can read it earlier, I should say you read it earlier in chapter 45. You can read on your own in 47. Look at 45:27 for a minute. 45:27. "They go back to Jacob, and they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived." Israel is revived. And Joseph will end up preserving those people during the rest of that famine. And you will see that he ends up, Jacob himself will bless the Pharaoh. When he stands before the Pharaoh, Jacob will bless him. Israel will become a blessing to this world. They're going to be revived. They're going to be reconciled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll end up seeing that Jacob himself will be blessing Joseph's offspring by Asenath. And even they'll be blessing the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that were non-Jews. The role of Israel, as we read here in Romans chapter 11, blindness in part. It's happened to Israel. They're scattered right now until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so it is written, all Israel shall be saved. They'll be gathered back. But then, through tribulation, a remnant will turn to the Lord Jesus. The others will be destroyed. He will return. And they'll look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12 says. And a fountain will be opened to the house of David for cleanness, and so on. And I will take away Jacob's sin, he says, and I will save them. It's going to be